Let's turn our Bibles to the third chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Today we're going to look at verses 20 through 35, although we're going to build upon last week's time together in the Word, in which we discussed verse 20 and 21. Would you stand with me as we honor God's Word together? There are Bibles in the back if you need one. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven for all sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, standing outside. They sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Father, I pray that you will fill our hearts afresh by the Word of God today, and I pray that you will lead us by your Spirit. We are dependent upon him to lead us into truth, as you promised. We bless you today, and thank you for one another and for the Word that joins us in our hearts together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We talked last time about the historic confusion or misunderstanding of this text of Scripture. And we misunderstand it from several different levels that hopefully we can iron through today and see some consistency. But typically, and we discussed this at length last week, and we're not going to repeat that study, but we looked at this in the context of all the gospel literature and then other places where Jesus, his mother, his brothers, and his sisters are mentioned in the Scriptures, and what the impression is of those Scriptures and how we see the relationship of Jesus. Because it's been viewed that this was a compassionate moment for Jesus' brothers and sisters because they were seeing that he was overwhelmed in ministry. He didn't have time to even eat anything or drink anything. And as a result, what they decided to do was to go and rescue him, because they were his immediate family and they were the closest people to him in his life, and as a result, they could rescue him. And there's a degree of confusion in this because we often view and think about the family unit as being the basic unit of society. And of course, in a civil society, the basic element of the political or the system of life around us centers itself in family relationships, those first relationships we had. We have husband and wife, then we have husband, wife, and children, and then children with their brothers and sisters. And then from there we go out into, from the immediate family, go out into the nuclear family, which would include, you know, grandparents and cousins and so forth as children as we all get older. And so we see this kind of a family unit, and we Sometimes think of that as the basic unit and the most important unit to have. And it could be argued, certainly, it's the most important unit to have. I mean, strong families are the source of a strong society and a strong church and so forth. And so we take those generalizations and we look at this text of Scripture from that context. And there's the first problem that we have, because as we look at the family of Jesus, the immediate family of Jesus, we see in the natural, we see Mary and Joseph, and we see some brothers and some sisters that are mentioned in the Scriptures. So we assume that's his immediate family, but in doing so, we lose the greater context of who Jesus the Christ is. This isn't just Jesus born the son of Mary and Joseph. In fact, it's just completely miles and miles and eternity away from there. This isn't Jesus born into the natural setting by a natural father and a natural mother. This is incarnate God that we see here. And as a result of his incarnation, his unique birth, as he's conceived by the Holy Spirit, at the moment of his conception, we see the presence within his being, the shared presence of the second member of the Trinity, the Word of God, according to John chapter 1, where it teaches this in great detail. We see the presence of the Word of God, and we see Jesus, the man. And so the man, humanity, and the divine nature of God share this space during the 33 years of Jesus Christ's life, and we see in him both God and man. Not God overpowering man, not man tainting God in some way. But we see the two sharing this space, and as a result, we see a whole different category of what is Jesus' immediate family. And because he shares this nature with the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, the Word of God, we see that his family is the divine Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and he is in relationship directly in his being, in his own personal being, with eternal God. Very unique, isn't it? And so as a result, we have to look at his life from this perspective first. That's his greater context. Not that he wasn't a man. Certainly was a man, so he was born of a woman. But we see his real natural context is not a natural context of humanity. It's a natural context of humanity sharing with the divine nature in his existence. Does that make sense? So as a result, we come to this text and we see his mother, with the assumption that Joseph has died, and his brothers, and we're thinking in terms of the natural family unit. And so as we do that, we're going to find ourselves getting shocked at a couple things that occur within this text. And I think that was probably the truth with you as we did this historical study through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then some of the other references to Jesus and to his brothers throughout the gospel. And we found that far from being, you know, the ones that were the closest to him, we found out that they were the ones that tended to be the furthest from him, or at least distant to his real person and his real message. And as we've said, can you relate to that? Do you think that your parents understood you and your life throughout your life better than anybody else? They're always the ones that you could always fall back on because they understood you completely. They understood all your situations. We have these family gatherings with our immediate family, and I'm just listening to children talk to each other and remember this, remember that, remember the other thing, thinking, I don't remember that. Remember how you had this girlfriend, and you ever had this guy? Remember you did that thing, you did that thing? I'm like, I didn't know about that. And I say, what happened? Why didn't I know about that? Say, well, you know, at the time, we really didn't want you to know about that. And so as a result, far from being like, well, I know my family, you're getting introduced to your family little by little and in the entirety over a period of time. And in some things, of course, in the privacy of our lives, our families don't know anything about it. Just recently, we were talking about some of the things that had occurred in Karen's in my life just this last week. And we were talking about things. And my oldest daughter says, I never knew that. So as a result, we take a wrong assumption even in our own lives to think, I know everything about my family. I know everything about my children. I know everything about my parents. But it really permeates the presuppositions or the general thoughts we have when it comes to this issue of Jesus' family. When Jesus had come together, it says, when he come back into the neighborhood, he entered a house and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. That is a statement or two that's just filled with interesting information, isn't it? Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered. Mark doesn't directly tell us that what this house is. Some text of Scripture says he entered his house. Jesus entered his house. That's not in the Greek text at all. It's just enters a house. And the assumption is it's his house. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us anywhere that Jesus had a house. In fact, he said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He didn't own any real estate. It wasn't nothing about his life that he claimed to have any kind of a mark in the earth. Not even a shed, Roger, that he could leave to, you know, some kind of a statement of his posterity and great fame. If you don't know what that is, you should go back and look at Sermon Up. It's a great one. We talked about this idea of leaving something as a heritage to us. And he and Marcia, I'm going to tell you the story. He and Marcia built this new shed in their backyard. And he wanted to put up to the glory and honor of Marcia and Roger so future generations can come and see what an impact these two had upon the building industry or something. You know, that's about how it is, isn't it? I mean, we got from here to here is where we live. Look, I mean, that's the distance, right? Hand's breadth. And it's over. And then we're dust. And next generations look back and maybe remember something about us. But we're not here to leave our own mark. We're here to basically reflect the Savior while we're here, who is eternal, who is glorious, who is the one that is to be praised. And I feel like now I'm like completely on another sermon. But it felt really good for a minute. And it says that he entered a house. Well, this is, the word again kind of gives away the whole thing. It indicates that he's in the same home in Capernaum. It was owned by Simon Peter, where Jesus had stayed previously. It was kind of like his headquarters in Capernaum for this Galilean ministry that we're in the midst of as he's going around the Sea of Galilee and he's going to different places by either boat or walking. And we see this as a returning to this place. And it says the crowds gathered. We first saw Jesus. It talked about everyone in Capernaum coming out. They're all coming out to hear him and to see him because he had cast out an unclean spirit within the context of a Sabbath service. And Capernaum was the first group of people. Then even Capernaum overwhelmed this house, as we saw earlier. But then Jesus went out in this Galilean ministry to the towns across Galilee, and crowds, he gathered crowd after crowd after crowd after crowd. Crowd is not like a group. We have a group here today, and you can kind of look around and quickly get a kind of a toll of how many people exactly are here. But if you have a crowd of people, you wonder how many people were in the crowd, people you didn't know that well. And then you have a multitude, of course, that's also described in the Scripture. But crowd and multitude are kind of synonymous uses of the same kind of an idea. It's groups of people. You're not sure where they came from or how many there are, but there's a lot of them. And Jesus had them following him 24 hours of the day. Well, maybe not 24 because they fell asleep. That tends to be when he started praying and spending time by himself. In any event, this was a massive number of people who followed Jesus night and day, and he has now gone back to Capernaum. He's in Peter's house, and this group of people is overwhelming both him and the city. and they don't want to be in an apartment someplace. They want to take a hotel on the other side of town. They want to be where Jesus is. They want to see what he's doing. They want to hear what he's saying. He is the person that they have come from many miles away and given up quite a bit to be near him. And it says that they were thronging them. They were pressing them. It was a group of people who was so large they couldn't really minister to all of them. It was person after person after person after person who wanted his attention, who wanted to hear what he was saying, wanted him to touch them. He wanted them to be with them. We see this all throughout the Gospels, this sense of being just pushed in upon, crowded in upon. And here at this time, he was in Peter's house, and this is the case that's going on there. So that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. The result of the presence of this crowd was that Jesus and his disciples were thronged with people who were being healed and delivered from life sufferings and demonic oppression. As we might imagine, when it comes to ministering to people. Now, if we said, today we're going to end at 12 o'clock. However, we're going to spend the last 10 minutes and I'm going to individually minister to every person in this room. What's the first thing you know about ministering to people? Is they have something to tell you. They want to tell you something or give the story behind what area of ministry they need assistance with, right? Imagine just everybody, one by one, starting from back left, all the way across, just stand up and, take four or five minutes and just tell us what it is that's on your mind today, what it is you'd like prayer for. How long do you think it'd be out for out of here? We'd probably be out early. That's just, people just, asking for a little prayer, right? Imagine if you were thronged by so many people you couldn't count them today. And one by one, you're giving attention to every single one of them. And a new disciple or an old disciple doesn't matter. If you're standing there and you look like you can pray, you're also going to be one of the people who is asked to minister to somebody. You're going to feel naturally inclined to want to pray with somebody. Well, Jesus is over here. You're way down here at the end, kind of just watching. And then there's someone down at the end watching with you. And you say, well, what are you here for? They tell you a story. Well, I could pray for you. And so his disciples are busy. They're all busy. They're all ministering to people. And so the idea is that, and this happened to me before, it's probably happened to you, you start ministering to people, and before long, you forget what time it is. Time doesn't seem to matter anymore. Except to the person who's waiting at home for you to come home because they're getting ready to go someplace today. That person, or maybe you already told someone else that you're going to meet them and you're going to talk to them, or maybe the phone call or the text or whatever it is that you were going to answer, and you forget about that, and next thing you know, all you're doing is you're not listening to the next person's story, you're listening to their complaints, and you're telling your story to them. So I think that gives us an idea of the kind of context we see these persons in. Not only Jesus, but his disciples. Well, that's the reality of what's going on in Jesus and his disciples' life. They entered a house, a crowd came and gathered, so the disciples were not, Jesus and his disciples were not even able to eat. In verse 21, by the way, this is only in Mark's gospel. Those verses that we just looked at are only in Mark's gospel. They don't appear in Matthew. They don't appear in Luke. They don't appear in John. It's just in his gospel. And then we see when his family heard about this. They weren't here. They weren't in Capernaum observing it. They heard about it. And there's no time frame on when they heard about it. And so as a result, we're left to basically our intuition or our sense of things. But we recognize that news travels fast. Remember when Jesus cast out the impure spirit in the synagogue in Capernaum, the first miracle that Mark records, the first deliverance that Mark records, it says that the word about him spread everywhere. And all Capernaum came to Peter's house. Well, clearly it didn't spread everywhere. It wasn't like, turning on channel 6 or 7 or whatever channel you like and seeing news from Bellcock, news from Shanghai, news from India, news from home. Now, that's not how it worked. They already saw Jesus without much explanation. Just leave Nazareth. Nazareth. You say it. Leave Nazareth to go and be baptized by John the Baptist. He didn't announce he was coming. He didn't announce he was leaving. He just left. And now he's gone. He's gone away. You know, you watch movies about Jesus leaving Nazareth to leave and to go into ministry, and you see him saying to Mary, "You know that I must go." And she says, "I know you must go." There's this big dramatic scene where Jesus goes off into ministry. You seen these? Well, you better watch some more Jesus movies. It's in so many of them that Jesus goes into his ministry. And Mary's the only one that knows exactly who he is. She knows exactly who he is and what he's got to do. Just like at the age of 12, when they were looking for him. She wasn't worried, remember? She knew that this was the Messiah. She knew all about everything about him. And so as a result, when they found him, it was Joseph that was mad. No, it says they didn't know what he was talking about or why he would do this. Why would you do this to us, they said. They didn't know who he was. They didn't know what his mission was. Something was very unique about his birth. But even then, they weren't ones that seemed to be expositors of this to other people. And as a result, he, now 30 years after this time frame of being born and coming into the world and growing up in his family and becoming a carpenter, the son of a carpenter and then a carpenter, he's now gone. Well, news travels fast, except perhaps when we don't want to hear the news, or don't care about the news. And so it doesn't seem like, you look at a map, and here's Nazareth, and here's Galilee, right? Not that far away, except it's through the area of Samaria. Just a small distance, right? Well, you can have a whole life here. By the way, what are your neighbors' names? What are the kids' names? What do they do for a job? What do they like to do? What are their ambitions in life? What do they want to be? They live right next to you, right? I could literally take four rocks, and I could hit, I think I can do this still, I could hit all four of these houses with a rock, just like that, in about 2 seconds. That's how far my neighbors are away. And I know something about a couple of them, and one of them I don't know much about at all, and they've only lived there for about 12 years so far, and I only go in and out every day with them coming in and out every day. This is just my neighbor. Now, what do you think the odds are of you knowing about somebody that lives in Hagerstown that's somebody's neighbor? Do you know anything about them? I mean, it doesn't take, how about just Gaithersburg? How about three blocks down? How about the next street? No, we live lives that tend to be surrounded with our stuff, don't we? And as a result, here is Jesus leaving and going north, or it's funny because they say he came down. Doesn't it say that somewhere? That he came down, the scribes. They came down, the teacher of the law who came down from Jerusalem. You know why it says that? They're going north, but you know why they came down? Because Jerusalem is a lower altitude than even where they're going in Galilee. So they're going up, but they're going north. Up, down, north, south, we get it all confused, depending on us and who we are and where we live, because our life's all that really matters. And Jesus is now long and far away from these people. And so as a result, have they even heard that has Nazareth even been touched by the ministry of Jesus yet? Not in Mark's gospel. All this is happening in Galilee. It's all going on in a whole other world from them. But now it says that they're starting to hear things about it. That his family in verse 21 heard about this. And they went to take charge of him, for they said he is out of his mind. What are they hearing? This guy is casting out devils. He's healing sick people. Had they ever seen him cast out a devil? Is there any record in the Gospels of Jesus as a boy between age 12 and age 30 doing anything of note on a ministry basis? Is there anything at all?
They never saw this. They never saw Jesus doing that. So now we can, again, we can argue in silence or you know, kind of have an intuition about it. I can't imagine Jesus not saying something between the age of 12 and the age of 30. And maybe he was saying the kind of things that his Jewish brothers and sisters, and maybe his father and mother didn't like much. Maybe it was just his life kind of confused them and made them feel a little uncomfortable. You ever had a really godly person you've been around before? Person you think is very godly? How do you feel about them? They make you feel godly too? What if you're not a godly person, you're not a godly person? How do you feel about it? I mean, that story that was told by Billy Graham, he played golf with a few professional golfers, and one of them really hated Billy Graham. He said, "I hate Billy Graham." He came back from the golf match, says, "I hate Billy Graham." He said, "Why? Did he preach to you?" He said, "No." "Did he try to correct you?" "No." "Was he a good golfer?" "No." "Why do you hate him?" He said, "Because there's just something about that guy. Something about that guy makes me nervous. I don't like being around him." Well, what was it about Jesus? What was the thing that took place in that first encounter in Capernaum in the synagogue? Do you know what text he preached on? No. There's no text preached, although he said he preached. What was it about him? What was his message? It's just being around him, you felt like you were around somebody that was completely different. And it says that when they were around him, you ready for the word I'm going to say? They were amazed just being around him. Do you think his family never felt that? Either positively or negatively? His brothers sarcastically told him, according to John's gospel, you know, a prophet goes down and spends time with his people. Why don't you go to Jerusalem and show yourself openly to people? Very sarcastically, as we read that context last time. And here we see them getting the word that Jesus, something's going on with this person. It could have been that he knew something he spoke about to them, something that he corrected them on. But in any event, these persons and his family were taking what they were hearing from a distance, rumors, people that were in Nazareth, people that made the trip up to Galilee because they were sick, and they come back and they're claiming this healer is healing them. And I can see them now telling Mary and the boys and the girls about how their young daughter was healed or something like that. And he said, "And you should really be proud." Well, why? Because Jesus was the one that healed them. They're thinking, "Oh, great. You know, my own son, he did something." I mean, go to class. You ever go to parent-teacher classes? "Your son is the smartest kid in our class." "Really? Your son is the weirdest kid in our class." "Your son is correcting the teachers. No one can teach your son anything because he seems to already know everything that's being taught in the class. In fact, your son shouldn't even be in Sabbath school because he thinks he knows everything." "Well, don't worry about him. He's just, you know, a little bit, you know. He just got some special needs, you know. That's the problem with Jesus. He just got some special needs." I don't know what their view of him was. But here they hear about this news. That was a lot of information to get to that part. They heard about this crowding. And they heard about how he was being crowded by people. And he was so crowded by people that he didn't even have time to eat. Get the language. He was not able to eat. As if they're abusing this kid. They're abusing him. They're taking his food away. He's not able to eat. They're crowding in on him. So when his family heard about this, they said, "We need to have an intervention. We're going to go down there and we're going to take charge of things. We're going to go and get him because he is out of his mind. He's gone crazy." Now, this is what gets very interesting.
In this structure, verse 21, it says, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And then you see, without any periods, a complex sentence that has the joiner and. So when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. And the teachers of the law who came from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. So his parents say, or his family says, he's out of his mind. And those teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by a devil. He's also out of his own mind, and his mind is being controlled by Satan. So as we talked at just briefly at the end of last time, you see the parallelism between these two thoughts, don't you? His parents say, his family says he's out of his mind, and the teachers say his mind is controlled by Satan. He's possessed by Satan. And Mark puts these things together. This isn't just some Mark telling some story about how his family is reacting to this whole thing. And then he takes off and starts to talk about scribes, and he talks about the unpardonable sin. And then he links it back together, and he says, his parents came. Then they said his parents finally arrived. So they left from Nazareth, and when they arrived, they then said, tell Jesus that we're outside waiting on him. You tell Jesus that his mother is here. And he'll come out here, and I'm going to straighten him out. And we may even just take him right back to Nazareth with us and forget this teaching stuff, forget this Messiah stuff, forget this healing stuff, this delivering stuff. We're taking him with us because I'm his mother. That's being positive about this. The teachers of the law were there. His family was on their way. The teachers of the law who came from Jerusalem. What are teachers of the law? These aren't the Pharisees that were there locally. Remember, we talked a lot about the Pharisees. They were Pharisees, and they were like little emissaries that kind of filtered out across the whole nation, all coming out of Jerusalem. They were Pharisees in Jerusalem, but they also fanned out among all cities and towns. And they would watch people. They'd watch them to see if they were staying within the context of the Hebrew law. And if they weren't in the context of the Hebrew law, they would write them down in their little Pharisee book. They'd write them up. And they'd try to deal with it locally by challenging them and having them come back into conformity with the law. But if it got outside of their ability to do that, they would report them then to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem then would consider it, and they'd give advice to the Pharisees on things they could do. Or in some cases, when things looked like they were really out of control, they would start sending emissaries from the Sanhedrin to the Pharisees, to these regions, in order to make, first of all, an analysis of whether this was a big enough problem they need to really deal with, or whether it could be solved by advice, solved by then. So what they would do is they would typically challenge people. And now they have a higher level of challengers. Some of these were called scribes. Some of these were called lawyers. But they were all people that had legal and high proficiency in the Jewish law. And they were very intimidating people. And so as a result, when it says the teachers of a law who came down from Jerusalem, this is a big deal. This is a second or third step process of the Sanhedrin now getting word that something big is happening in Galilee, and they're now sending their heavy hitters up there to try to figure it out, to try to judge it, and finally then try to correct it if it needs correcting. So when it mentions the teachers of the law, these are the readers. The word scribe literally comes from the word to write in the Greek language. They're the ones that were the readers of the law. They read it, they studied it, they studied the interpretations of it from the rabbinical theological teachings all throughout the time of history, and they were very proficient in the law. These weren't bad people. These were people that were very, very proficient in understanding precisely what the law, historically at least, said. And so when they came down, their analysis was, both from people that told them about it, and then they're listening to Jesus, they had this very harsh conclusion, and they said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Now, I don't want to get too down deep in the weeds here or something, but Beelzebub is a word that doesn't occur anywhere except in the Gospels. It's not in all of Greek literature. Beelzebub is a word that came from a biblical context, and particularly from Mark's context, since he's the earliest writer. It has a direct relationship to the demonic world, to the underworld, to the evil world. And as a result, when they say he is the prince, or he's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons, and then Jesus says later, he refers to Beelzebub as Satan. He links the general view of evil and the person who's over evil with the specific person of Satan, which is the person that he recognizes is the prince of evil. And so as a result, we see him then respond to two things. They said two things. They said he's possessed by Beelzebub, and then he said by the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. So number one is he's possessed by Beelzebub. Number two, he's driving out demons by the power of the devil. And so it says he jumped right into his confrontation of this, his response to this. He did it in kind of an interesting way. There's very casual language Mark uses. It says these persons, remember how they were present. We saw Pharisees present in several different places as we look through this. And now we see these scribes, they're present. But they're always kind of lurking around the edges. You know, they're like just listening. They're not responding. They're gathering information. Just like the Pharisees did. They're gathering information. And the editorial comment that Mark makes there in the second chapter is they were finding a way to kill him. Finding a way to kill him. The Pharisees were accusing him, but now they're finding a way that they can have him executed. And Jesus recognizes this. So it's verse 23 says, he called them over to him. Well, I'm not sure where they are in this house or this room, but they're there someplace back in the listening area of the room. Jesus is with his disciples in the middle. They're ministering to people. And then here's this analysis. And so he sees them and he calls them over to him. Just come on over. Let's have a chat. Come on over. He calls them over to him. And he says, how can Satan drive out Satan? The kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house can't stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. So he answers the second question or the accusation first. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. And so he makes this very logical statement. It does it in three different strophes or statements. Makes sense. Satan drives out Satan. How can his kingdom be divided? How can his kingdom is divided so that it can't stand? And obviously, you're seeing it is standing because we're casting out demons. So do you think that Satan's ministry is to go around and defeat himself? Yeah, we got this really great guy on our basketball team. But when we play you, you get to have him on your team. You know, this big discussion about Kevin Durant is hurt, you know, so everybody should feel good about that. Well, maybe just let Kevin play on your team so you can have a better team when you play us. I mean, it's ridiculous. Think if you have a team that's playing against you and they start giving you players so they can lose, that doesn't make any sense at all. Especially when the goal is to have complete dominion. And he talks about it in three different levels. He talks about a kingdom that is divided itself cannot stand. And a house divided itself that can't stand. The kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Judaism, the house of people. Whether it's your house or my house, Jesus could be saying. As he's including his own family in this discussion. It could be your family. It could be my family. It could be somebody else's family. But a house divided against itself, that cannot stand. And Satan, if he opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first trying
without first tying him up, just like I'm doing. I'm coming into the strong man's house, Jesus is saying, and I'm tying him up. I'm the one who's destroying the works of Satan, not Satan destroying himself, as they can clearly see. Then they plunder the strong man's house. What is the nature of sin? It's death. What is the nature of sin's active work? It's paralysis of people. It's overpowering people. It's sickness. It's putting us into a situation where we are overcome by the evil one. Do you see Jesus anywhere plundering the house of Satan? He could easily say, see all these people in this room, scribes? Everybody in this room is evidence that I'm plundering Satan's house. Jesus plunders Satan's work. And as a result, we see this argument. I can just see them just sitting there. It didn't get so far yet that they wouldn't ask him more questions, like it did later, when they actually said, no one dared ask him another question. But they're starting to have this same kind of quietness in response to this. And so as he takes the simpler one, the second aspect of this accusation, and tells us that you don't have a kingdom that fights against itself, or that kingdom is going to stand. And then secondly, the first accusation. He's possessed by Beelzebub. And this was, surprisingly, the more important, the more critically serious accusation that Jesus answered. And it still is the more critically serious accusation. To say that Jesus is possessed by Beelzebub. In other words, the power that is accomplishing these mighty acts is Satan himself. Versus who? The Holy Spirit. Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit. Tell you the truth. People can be forgiven for all their sins and every slander they utter. In another gospel, every slander of me they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. So the question is, what is this blaspheming of the Holy Spirit? Well, is it something I can do today and then tomorrow I'm still accountable no matter what my disposition is tomorrow? Can the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit be something I repent from? Is it something that is temporal in this life as long as I'm alive? And I would suggest, yes, it is. Paul himself said, I was a blasphemer. What does that mean when Paul said it? He was a Pharisee, Hebrew among Hebrews. He was all the right genealogy, all the right theology, all the right actions of life. He kept the law perfect, but he called himself a blasphemer. Could that be because he was giving the credit or accusing anybody that was outside of Judaism or his view of Judaism? He's accusing them of being driven by another spirit than the spirit of Judaism. Lo and behold, he didn't even know what the Holy Spirit was or who the Holy Spirit was. But as a result, he calls himself a blasphemer. And he uses that same word. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. What is it to blaspheme? The inability. People can be forgiven of all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit is guilty of an eternal sin. So what is it? It's sins. And every sin they utter. So blasphemy is a sin. And it's a sin that they utter. And they utter it from a framework of what they know. Don't you give conclusions about what you know? Paul didn't know who Jesus Christ was when he said that. I was a blasphemer. As a result, we see this sin is one, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What's the formative word in that sentence? Whosoever what? Believeth in him. Can you get to heaven if you're a nice person, but you don't believe that Jesus Christ is Lord? Can you? So this sin, is that a sin? Is it a sin to reject Jesus Christ? Is it? In fact, it's the only sin that you cannot get into heaven having committed. You can get into heaven if you're adultery, and get into heaven if you're murdering, and get into heaven if you're a liar. You can break all the commandments. But if you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, then how do we come to believe? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How do we come to believe? We are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That's how we come to belief. And without that occurrence taking place, a person's view of life is, it wasn't the Holy Spirit, it was me. I was the person who did it to myself, or I'm the one who's keeping myself in a position to be in heaven. It's the whole works and faith thing right in the face. And as a result, Jesus is making this statement that you can be forgiven of all kinds of things, but you can't get into an eternal position with God unless you are born again. Unless you are born of the Spirit of God. And then to say that what Jesus is operating under is Satan, that's not some conclusion that, I mean, is that unusual if people say that? You think it's unusual? And that unusual thing, I mean, I remember one guy, he always told me the story about his testimony. He says, I was just about to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and then I just, you know, I became born again that same night. I'm thinking, so you were going to hell because you were a sinner, and then you decided, you heard somebody say, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you're going to go to hell. And so you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, in that you say, the works of the Holy Spirit are, I don't believe the Holy Spirit's in Jesus, or something like that. I don't know how you really do it in this particular context. But that then made you now a sinner. And so you weren't going to go to heaven because, so you were already a sinner. Got it? You're going to hell. Then someone says, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you're going to be a sinner and you're going to go to hell. And so you blaspheme the Holy Spirit and you're a sinner going to hell. Now stop. What's the first thing was? You're a sinner, you're going to hell. So here now, you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, whatever that means in your perspective, and now you're going to go to hell because you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's like Jesus came to save, he says, sinners. He didn't come to condemn anybody because they were what? Already condemned. So he's not giving some new formula for how you get saved. He's simply making the statement, these persons are on very dangerous grounds to be saying that Jesus and the Holy Spirit is not the source of regeneration. It's not the source of eternal life. It's not the portal through which we come to eternal life. You hear people say, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those born-againers. Jesus said, you must be born again. Not you must be with people who are born again. You must be in a church that preaches it. You must, whatever. You must be born again. You must be birthed anew. You must be awakened in new birth by the Holy Spirit working in your life. If you confess that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God rose, he was raised from the dead, you're saved. What is the inspiration? Where does it come from to believe that Jesus is raised from the dead? Where does it come from? The Holy Spirit. And so the question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is risen from the dead? It's like Peter saying, who do people say that I am? Well, maybe you're John the Baptist, maybe you're Elijah. He says, who do you think I am? And he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, right answer, Peter. Way to go. He says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed it to you. You have been born of the Spirit to believe this. Jesus is saying, if you aren't born of the Spirit, you're going to attribute the works of Jesus to all kinds of things that are wrong. They could have said, well, in one of the non-biblical texts, the Gospel of Thomas, which is not one of my favorite reads. In fact, I don't read it ever. Because I don't think you can take a book that's written 300 years after the Gospels and say it was equivalent to the Gospels. But in the Gospel of Thomas, it talked about Jesus being accused of being a magician. The magician from Nazareth. And so, you're not doing this. You're performing all these things because you're a magician. It's just illusion. See, I know everybody. I know this whole multitude. I know that everybody here is just faking like they were sick. And so when you said you're healed, they just pretended they're healed. You can do that one or two people, but man, a multitude of people? No. Jesus is giving this warning to everyone. It's not a warning to me. It's a revelation to me. If I never knew that the reason I'm going to heaven, the reason I believe Jesus rose from the dead, is because the Holy Spirit awakened me to that belief. For by grace are you saved through faith, through belief. And this is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. You mean I didn't choose Jesus? You may have been choosing him for a while. You may have been trying to follow Jesus, but it's a tough thing to do, isn't it? Just follow Jesus and you'll go to heaven. So I'm going to follow Jesus. Well, hey, Jesus, get off that water, okay? Come back here. And just follow him across the water. It's hard to follow Jesus. It's hard to get into heaven, even if, like that rich young man, you've kept the whole law, except for the part about greed. The part about idols, the idolatry of riches. So as a result, Jesus is giving this. And you ever read these, I don't know if you ever read commentaries, but you know, it's just a really great commentary and doing all these great things in the Greek and the Hebrew and all this stuff and just following along. You think, oh, it's really wonderful. I'm learning so much. And then the person says, this is a warning to these guys. This is a warning that they better be careful how they talk. I said, those scribes didn't pick up one single word he said. You think that he's telling them, if you say that you're going to attribute the works that I'm doing to Satan, that you're going to go to hell, and you better watch that because you better stop saying that. Is that our evangelistic method with people? You know, you got to stop doing those things you're doing. That's not good things to do. You got to start doing other things. You got to, you. Start with, you must be born from above. You must, It completely became something that was just confounded Nicodemus. Tell me, what is the source of all this? What is the source of all this? He said, you must be born again. He goes, huh? What does that mean? It means you must be born of the Spirit. This is at best, retroactive teaching for us to be encouraged by our own salvation. You come in here hanging your head down and say, what's wrong? Well, you know, I blasphemed the Holy Spirit today. Well, no one ever says that, right? But I sinned. I did something wrong. You know, most of the time people don't even come to church if they did something wrong. You have to kind of hunt them out. But eventually say, what's wrong? Well, I know that God's punishing me because blah, 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 blah. Well, I lost you at God's punishing me. Do you believe that Jesus is God? Do you believe he's Lord? Do you believe he's your Lord? Do you believe that? Yes, but what's that? Dude, I sinned. Whoa, do you believe that? Yes. Do you believe he was raised from the dead? Yes, but what's that got to do? That's it. He has redeemed you, purchased your whole life from the beginning to the end, and he's redeemed it. He's made it his own, and he's forgiven every sin that's coming out of your life. On all of your life.
by the work of the Spirit within you. That's great news, isn't it? You mean I don't have to carry around this sin that I did? I've asked God 100 times, forgive me for that. Why don't you embrace His forgiveness then? Because He forgave you. You've been ordained from the foundation of the earth to be whole. He breaks the power of canceled sin. Well, just to bring this to an end again, I wrote it to an end last week before I developed it, or it was developed, really. But then it says, Jesus' mother and his brothers arrived, standing outside. They sent someone to call him out. I hope that meant to ask him to come out. Instead of, we're going to call him out. Like at the beginning, we're going to take charge of him. We're going to call him out. And a crowd was sitting there, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. By the way, that word for brothers is a delphoi. It's a Greek word for brothers, but it's in the plural, which is, it makes it into a brother and sister context. Okay? Just in case you were wondering. Your brother and your sisters are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked across, looked at those seated around him, and he said, here are my mothers and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother. One of the greatest thrills I have personally in describing my family is my family is a Christian family. I grew up in a Christian family. That means that we've all received Christ as Savior. We've all been born of the Spirit. Rather than my mother or my brother or my sister. It's a wonderful thrill. But what's your church like? What's your Christian context like? Every person who's a Christian around me is really a Christian. You are. We are our brothers and sisters. The early Christians were accused of having impure relationships with one another because they called themselves brothers and sisters. Incest was something they were accused of because there was a bunch of inbreeding going on because it was my brother and my sister. You know, love feasts with my brother and my sisters. Stay in a Greek context, there's four words to choose from, and two of them aren't that good to use in that context. We're brothers, we're sisters, we're a family of God. We have a relationship both now and eternally with one another in Christ. What a glorious thing. And Jesus is turning. I'm not saying he's accusing his brothers and sisters. We know that one of them, probably for sure, another one, Jude, they were brothers of Jesus, half-brothers of Jesus. They were ones that were believers, that on the spiritual level. But the spiritual level is what he's thinking about. Not only on the physical when it comes to demons and things like that, but he's thinking about it also, impurity, excuse me, but also on the level of our relationships with each other. And he could literally be here and saying, look around. Here are my brothers and sisters, and mother. Here is my family. Here is my identity, because my identity is in Christ. As a result of that, we see him moving into a different dimension, a definition of a recognition of who is the body of Christ, who is the family of God. And we should be thrilled today that this is, we're not it. All across this globe, there are countless crowds of people that are brothers and sisters and mothers. Amen.